Have your Bibles, please. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. We are still in our series on spiritual warfare. And our course, our compass has been Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. This morning we are extending our exposition of the verse 17, and that phrase, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And this morning we'll be looking for an illustration of the use of that sword from Matthew chapter 4. When the famous pioneer missionary David Livingston began his expedition into the interior of Africa, he took with him 73 books and three packs weighing 180 pounds. He was a man after my own heart. Although he was not carrying them himself, he still encountered a great deal of difficulty with all that weight. It slowed them down. They had to stop to rest. And he could tell that he was going to have to make some difficult choices. 300 miles of trekking through the jungles convinced him that he would have to part with some of his prized volumes. And so reluctantly he left a heap of wonderful books along the side of the trail, and they continued on. As they continued on through difficult terrain, more and more books were strewn along the side, until finally, in the depths of Africa, he found that he had just one book with him. And that book was, of course, the Bible. And he would need that book. It would be his constant companion, his sword, that he would wield in spiritual warfare. Last Sunday, we came to the final piece of armor for the well-dressed Christian. It's described as the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I mentioned to you then that it's different from the other six implements in at least two ways. Number one, it's the only one that has an offensive use. You use a sword to stab, to attack, to defeat your foe. It's also the only one that is clearly identified. We don't need to wonder what Paul meant by the sword of the Spirit, because the text immediately interprets it as the Word of God. We need a sword of the Spirit in order to engage in spiritual warfare. The Bible describes this as the sword of the Spirit because it's the Holy Spirit that has inspired these words. This book is not like any other book. It is God-breathed. The Bible says that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We went on to explore Hebrews 4:12, which describes the sword as living and energetic and piercing and discerning. It is truly our mighty weapon. The question, however, is, do we know how to skillfully use this sword? You can have the most fantastic weapon in the world at your disposal, but if you never use it and you don't know how to use it, it is worthless to you. You can't really use the Word of God unless you know the Word of God. And that is why I exhorted you to read the Word and to listen to the Word and to memorize the Word and to meditate upon the Word and finally to live the Word. God's thoughts must become our thoughts. Now, often when we deal with spiritual truth and abstract concepts and figures of this nature, we yearn for a model or example to show us how it is done. I don't know about you, but I find a model or an example always helpful. If I'm taking something apart, it's good to see a whole remnant, to see what it looks like piece by piece and how it fits back together. Those of you who do mechanical work know that's the case. When you first went on the job as an apprentice to some type of field, you probably carefully observed those who had mastered the skills, and you looked at how they did certain things, because that's one of the quickest ways and surest ways of really learning a trade. Follow an example. And so it is wonderful that the Lord has provided for us as Christian soldiers a perfect example of wielding the Word of God. We should not be surprised that that example is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. There are some scholars who believe that Paul actually took this imagery, at least in part, from a messianic passage in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 4, don't turn there, but it says this, "He that is Messiah shall smite the earth with the rod of His mouth." Referring to powerful words and graphic imagery. Now, Paul here in Ephesians 6 doesn't speak of a rod, but a sword, since Roman soldiers carried a sword and not a rod with them. But notice how this allusion is quoted in Revelation 19 and verse 15, speaking of Christ at His second coming. It says that out of His mouth shall go a sharp sword, that with it He shall smite the nations. Of course, we are not to take this literally, that somehow there is an actual metal sword coming out of His mouth. This is speaking about the piercing nature of His words, the fact that they would be used as a great weapon. The power of Christ's words are frequently illustrated in the gospel record. Do you recall what the people said at the response of our Lord's magnificent Sermon on the Mount? They were amazed at His teaching, for it taught them as one having authority and not as a scribe. They sensed that there were power in His words. Once when soldiers came to arrest Him, they were unsuccessful, and their excuse to their superior was this, "Never a man spake like this man." And you recall at His arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, when there was that great cohort of soldiers that came to arrest Him. And He says to them, "I am." And the Bible says they fell backward to the ground, hundreds of men simultaneously collapsing before Him. Why? Because there were power in His words. And of course, the reason there were power in His words is because His words were the words of God. It's also significant that Christ frequently quoted from the Old Testament. Nearly 50 times He says something to the effect of, "It is written," or "It has been said," or "You have heard." And we should not be surprised at this. Psalm 40 and verse 8 is used prophetically of the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews 10, and this is what it says of the Messiah. It has Him saying, "I delight to do Thy will, O my God. Yea, Thy law is within my heart." You see, our Savior was saturated with Scripture. The point I'm laboring to make is that Jesus is the ultimate example of how to skillfully handle the Word of God. And the classic passage for that is Matthew chapter 4, which records the temptation of Christ. Here, as nowhere else, we see a stunning example of what it means to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I'm going to preach to you this morning under this truth. Christian soldiers need to follow Christ's example of using the scriptural sword to resist the devil's temptation. Do you know how to take up this sword and use it to defend yourself and to defeat the temptation of the wicked one? If you're not already there, would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 4? Matthew 4, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. 4 months ago, we went through this passage. So if you say, "Boy, I keep thinking I went through this recently," you did. 4 months ago, exactly. At that time, we were trying to understand how the devil tempts us. We're exploring that phrase, the wiles of the devil. This morning, we're looking at the same passage, but our focus will be on how the Lord repels the devil's temptations by use of the sword. There are, of course, three temptations presented here by the wicked one. Like the temptations of Eve in the Garden of Eden, we find Satan appealing to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I want to begin our study this morning by looking at this passage for why we need the sword of the Spirit to resist Satan's temptations. And the reason that is explicitly given in this passage is because the devil is very effective at tempting us. He knows how to come at the right setting. He knows the right words to use. He knows the avenues of our hearts that are vulnerable and weak. He knows how to attack us. And therefore, we need to be prepared to use the sword because it is both our sure defense and our only weapon. The first thing I want you to note, and this is again by way of review in some ways from 4 months ago, is that the devil tempts us through our appetites to enjoy things that are outside of God's will, verses 1-4. Our text says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward a-hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God.'" We see the devil here appealing to his legitimate need for food. It is not sinful to be hungry. God made us as physical, material creatures that need sustenance. Out in the desert, there are many weathered stones that take on the form and the texture of a loaf of bread. How enticing and excusable this offer must have seemed to a starving man. How fitting that the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ, furnish a table for himself in the wilderness. The need was real and the remedy was easy. And that is usually a catastrophic combination for us when it is so easy for us to sin and to meet our physical needs. Now, this temptation, as were all the others, was designed to persuade Christ to act contrary to his Father's will. Satan often will seek to use our natural God-given appetites to lead us astray, to satisfy them outside of God's prescribed will. How many people today are slaves to lust and greed and food and alcohol? But we see the Lord repels this attack with a quotation that places our needs under the rightful dominion of God. Secondly, in this passage in verses 5-7, we see the devil tempts us by our ambitions to achieve things that are outside of God's will, verses 5-7. "Then the devil taketh him up into a holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." The Lord here is taken to the top of the temple, a height of probably 450 feet. It was a spectacular view of the religious complex of the Jewish people. The temple was the right venue for this intrinsically religious temptation. Our adversary always has a way of setting the stage for his bait. And here the essence of the temptation is for the Lord to act presumptuously and cast himself down to the ground so that the angels could in a spectacular fashion rescue him. Sometimes self-will is cloaked with a facade of faith. But what we see in this temptation is that we must never leap without God's leading. We must be careful that we do not act presumptuously. There is a fine line between faith and presumption. And we see here that the devil even has a verse for his ploy. For the Lord is not swayed by the devil's false quotation of Scripture. He counters with his own proof text and resists the devil's appeal to his eyes. And third, in verses 8-11, we see that the devil tempts us by our avarice to obtain things that are outside of God's will. Verse 8, again, the devil taketh them up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth them all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. In this final act, Christ is tempted to obtain his lawful inheritance without following the Father's appointed path. The devil says, you can have all this if you will but worship and serve me. And this, of course, is the prerogative of God alone. But Satan has been trying to usurp this ultimate right since the cosmic fall. He proposes a shortcut to achieving the desired end. The deceivers often use this lie with people. They may even have an ambitious spiritual goal, and he will say to them, yes, you can have this, but you can take a shortcut. You don't have to go that long and difficult journey that the Lord has told you about. There is a shortcut, and you will arrive at the same place. But it's far less difficult and far shorter. He said to the Lord, in essence, you don't need to go to the cross to obtain the crown. But of course, the devil's shortcuts always end up being dead ends. We see here the Lord resisting the devil and he flees. So this is a powerful reminder to us of why we need to take up the sword, because we are up against a very powerful foe who has a great deal of means of tempting us. But the real focal point of this message this morning is, secondly, how to use the sword of the Spirit to resist Satan's temptations. This morning I want us to focus on how the Lord defeats the devil through the use of Scripture. I think we need to be careful, because I think we tend to dismiss this example. I think we tend to think in our hearts, well, you know, he was the Son of God, he was the Lord. So, you know, it really wasn't hard for him. It really wasn't difficult. It really wasn't any sense of temptation. And when we do that, we make this really not a powerful example for us. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 says that he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. I don't have time to go through all the theological nuance of what that means and what it doesn't mean. We have veered for a moment into an area of controversy. Theologians have debated for centuries about whether or not Christ could have sinned. Some reason, well, he must have been able to sin, or else there wouldn't have been any temptation. And that is the basis for their belief that he could have sinned. I personally do not believe that Jesus could have sinned, because he was the sinless Son of God. He was the God-man. The Bible is very clear that God cannot sin. However, the Bible does tell us explicitly that his testing was real. So we dare not say, well, I don't think it was real. I don't think there was any temptation. I don't think there was any struggle, because the Bible says there was. In fact, I feel certain that he faced a tougher test than you and I will ever face. Our temptation ends the moment we yield. But he never yielded. And he was also the intense target of the devil himself. There are many scholars who feel that if you compare the various records of the temptation, that actually the Lord was not just tempted like the little period of time at the end of his temptation, but throughout that 40 days, he was under intense temptation from the wicked one. He is, in fact, the ultimate example of effective spiritual warfare. I want to draw seven truths from this passage on how to skillfully use the sword of the Spirit. Number one, we should recognize that it's sometimes God's will that we face temptation. Now, I have to be very careful here and stay within the confines of Scripture. God does not tempt us. James 1 tells us that. You should never think in your heart, well, God is tempting me. God does not tempt you, the Bible says. But God may allow us to be bombarded by the devil's lies so that we may sharpen our swords of truth. His wish is not that we would fall, but that our mettle would be tested. We must never look for temptation, but when it does come, we must be prepared to face our foe with the Word of God. The next time you feel ambushed unexpectedly by some powerful temptation, remember that God is in control. He has providentially allowed this to occur, and He has given everything that you need to escape from that place of temptation. And that way of escape is by appropriating the Word of God. Second, we should recognize that the Word of God is all that we need to defeat Satan. In all three temptations, the Lord uses the Word of God exclusively. And this is an amazing fact to me. If you look at it from the surface, it looks like the devil has all the advantages. The Lord is weak. You may say, well, He was the Son of God. Yes, but He was also a man. And if you went 40 days without any sustenance, you would be very weak. He's all alone in the wilderness. And yet the only thing He does to defend Himself is use Scripture. He doesn't use logic or apologetics or psychology. And this is the amazing thing. He doesn't even perform a miracle. He had the power to perform miracles, but He does not do it. He simply relies on the Word of God. Why? I think one reason is to demonstrate to us that the Word of God is sufficient. I don't want you to think I'm going too far this morning. There are times when it's appropriate in our lives to use logic. The Bible is not illogical. If people were to apply more logic to the truths of God's Word, they would be much better off. There are legitimate uses for apologetics. And in some even areas of psychology and so forth. But we need to be very, very careful that we do not somehow undermine the truth that God's Word is sufficient for us. In every era of the church, there have been people who have thought, yes, the Word of God is good, but I also need this, this, and this. I need this to help me with my spiritual problems. I need this to give me direction. I need this additional help to help me make decisions or to deal with my problems in marriage or to do this and this and this and this. The Word of God is sufficient. It says in 2 Peter that it has everything that pertains to life and godliness. In the spiritual realm, everything that you need is here. We need to believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. You are obviously weaker than Satan. You, of course, have less experience than Satan. He's been around a lot longer than you. You may at times find yourself alone and fearful and weak. And you may feel like you are strongly being drawn to give in to one of his lies. But I'm here to tell you, if you take out the sword of truth, the Word of God, the sword that is animated by the Spirit of God Himself, you can conquer with this sword. Third truth I want to deduce from this passage is that we need to be able to reach for the sword quickly. You will notice there's no hesitation on the part of Christ in these quotations of Scripture. He quickly responds to the lie with the Word of truth. The longer we hesitate and linger in the place of temptation, the more vulnerable we are to Satan's devices. If we resort to our own reason and our own power to resist temptation, we will fail. We need to be able to appropriate God's truth quickly. It needs to be ready and available right there in our minds. Some of you here could give testimony at times in your life when maybe and witnessing to someone or talking to someone or disputing with someone or giving advice to a coworker where God brought into your mind scriptures amazingly one after another that you were able to use as a sword. That's a wonderful experience. But you know what? The Lord's never put verses in your mind that you've never put in there. He's not going to bring verses to mind that you've never read or you've never studied. We need to know the Word of God so that we can appropriate it quickly and decisively. Fourth, we need to know a specific truth in God's Word to counteract every lie of Satan. I mentioned last week in the message that there are two different Greek terms for word. More common of them is the word logos, which often has a reference to the whole word of God. And then there's another term called rhema. It refers to a specific utterance of Scripture. Well, in verse 4 here of Matthew chapter 4, when he says that man shall live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, it is the term rhema again. The Lord didn't say to the devil, well, the Word of God says you shouldn't sin. No, he appropriated a specific passage from the Old Testament revelation that was appropriate to counteract the lie of the devil. In this case, in this first temptation, he turns to Deuteronomy 8:3. And he counteracts the lie that my physical well-being takes priority over my spiritual well-being. The world's lie is always you must take care of yourself. Take care of number one. Don't worry about the future. You need to worry about the here and now. That's the lie of the world. That's the lie of Satan. But although our Lord was weak and fainting and longing for bread, He was able to suppress that natural desire by the truth of God's Word that revealed there are things that man lives by more than just bread. What is more important is that he follow explicitly the Word of God. There are many, many lies out there in the world that Satan's come up with. And for every one of those lies, there is specific truths in God's Word to counteract them and destroy them. And we must know it. This particular verse, verse 4, has as idea, at its root, the idea that God's will is not always for my immediate comfort and pleasure. There are many people in our society today who call themselves Christians who would not necessarily agree with that. I don't know how many times I've dealt with individuals in counseling situations, and they were getting ready to do something that was clearly a violation of God's Word, and they would justify it this way. Well, I know that God wants me to be happy. I know that God wouldn't want me to suffer. He wouldn't want me to go through this difficulty. There's a way out, and I'm going to take it. That's a lie of Satan, and we need to have our minds filled with God's truth that we do not give in to that very natural temptation of taking the easy road out. When Martin Luther was translating the Bible into German, for a time he was plagued with despairing thoughts about his past sin, about whether or not he had truly confessed and repented, and if God would truly accept him. And it was as if the devil was bombarding his mind with these thoughts and these acts from the past that brought him into a state of depression. But Martin Luther was able to reach into this armory and pull out 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. He had a specific truth to counteract the specific lie of Satan. Number five, we need to know the exact wording of Scripture. In verse 6, the devil quotes Scripture himself. He quotes from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, which says, "He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Now he leaves off four words, "in all thy ways." Implication being that God will protect you when you are walking in His will. But if you go astray, He may punish you to bring you back. How often the world and even believers at times will take passage out of context, misquote it, misrepresent it, mistranslate it, to say something that they want to say or to endorse some activity, some program. I could go on a diatribe here. This is one of my pet peeves. So often I hear good Christian people quoting verses and attaching it to a situation that has no correlation whatsoever. We need to know exactly what the Word of God says. It's not enough for us just to have a general knowledge or kind of a vague, "Oh, that's that verse that says something about, I shouldn't fear." No, we need to know exactly what the Word of God says. We need to know how it is encapsulated in that case. We must have a sharp sword, an accurate sword. Psalm 119, verse 11 says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." It was common a generation ago for parents to write in the front of their children's Bibles. Maybe some of you have a Bible like this that says, "This book will keep you from sin," or "Sin will keep you from this book." It's a trite expression, but it's true. Let me ask you this morning, what is your besetting sin? Do you know yourself well enough to know the area in your life where you are very vulnerable? An area where you tend to stumble again and again and again and again. Do you know it? It might be lust or laziness or worry or fear or pride or anger or a critical spirit or an unforgiving spirit. It could be any number of things. My question to you this morning, last week I challenged you that I mentioned several topics and I said, can you think of three verses that deal with that instantly? I'm going to challenge you this morning. If there is an area in your life that you just know is your besetting sin, and when I said that, instantly that popped into your mind. Let me ask you, do you have at your arsenal about 12 verses that deal specifically with that? The finest verses in the Bible that deal with that area of temptation. Do you have them down? Do they come instantly to your mind? You need to have that if you're going to wield the sword of the Spirit. Number six, we need to know the context of Scripture that we use. Many of you have heard that all of these quotations come from the book of Deuteronomy. And that is true. I've heard people say because of that Deuteronomy was our Lord's favorite book. I don't know if it was or not. One thing that I learned from studying for this message is I think the reason why he quoted from this book of Deuteronomy exclusively. And to show you some of these things, I want you to turn back with me to the book of Deuteronomy. Now, we're almost finished. I'm not starting a second point here or something. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8, please. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. I'm going to begin reading at verse 2. It says, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Now there are some amazing parallels to what is recorded in this text. We read in verse 2 that the Israelites were in the wilderness for how long? For 40 years. How long was our Lord out in the wilderness of Judea tempted by the devil? 40 days. 40 is the number of probation or testing in Scripture. And what is the context we discover here in verse 3? Well, it's about the fact the children of Israel were starving and they desperately wanted food and God provided manna for them. We see the same thing when the Lord quotes this verse. He is out in the wilderness, he is starving, and he is being tempted by the devil to miraculously produce breads. The point I'm making is this. I don't think there could be a closer parallel in the whole Old Testament that fit our Lord's situation. Now let's look at the quotation of the second temptation. Turn with me back two chapters to Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, look at verse 16. The Lord says, "Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God," quoting the first part of this verse in the second temptation. Remember, Satan was trying to entice the Lord to worship him, to follow him, to test his father's will and to cast himself down from that great precipice in the temple. And he even had a quotation of scripture from Psalm 91. But the Lord instantly comes with this and he says, no. The word of God says, "You shall not tempt," or that could be translated, "test the Lord your God." And this is a reference to the fact that the children of Israel felt in the wilderness that since they were the Lord's people, that he would take care of them and he would protect them. And so they could go outside of the bounds that he had set for them. They could drift off into this sin or that sin. They could do things his own way. And he really wouldn't do anything to them because after all, he promised he would protect them and that they were his people forever. And they acted presumptuously. And it led to catastrophic judgment. And so the Lord comes back and he pulls out the perfect verse. He says, no. When Israel was in a situation where they were tempted to act presumptuously, this is the word that was given. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. And then the third temptation comes just a few verses earlier, chapter 6, verse 13. Where it says, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him." The final temptation, the devil was tempting him to bow down and worship him. Idolatry. Well, look at the very next verse, verse 14. What is the context of this quotation? "You shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you." You see, Israel was tempted in the same way. They were tempted to go off into pagan idolatry, to be like the nations around them. They thought that if they would worship as the pagans did, as the Canaanites did, that they would establish alliances and there would be great blessing and prosperity and they would have agricultural rights to various lands. And most of these pagan gods were fertility gods, which means they believed in their pagan minds that there would be rain and good weather and abundant harvests. And so they were tempted and rather entrusting in the Lord who said he would provide for them and he would bring them the weather they needed. They would go off and worship and serve these other gods and still get what God wanted them to have, the shortcuts. And so the Lord reaches into the Word of God and he pulls out the perfect verse. "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him." Exclusive worship. The point I'm trying to make is that every quotation The context fits perfectly with the Lord's temptation. There were no better series of three verses in the entire Old Testament revelation for the three temptations that Christ faced. He went in and it had an exact parallel of context, and the application was the same, and he matched them up perfectly. That is a master swordsman at work. There was no general quotation of Scripture. There was nothing ripped out of context, but it was perfectly chosen and perfectly suited to defeat the devil's devices. Seventh and finally, we need to resist the devil with Scripture so that he will flee from us. James 4:7 says, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." It's certain. He will flee from you. The question people often have is, how do I resist the devil? There are several biblical answers to that, but one answer is certainly with the Word of God. I want to just make one final point here. You'll notice that the devil doesn't flee the first time that Jesus says it is written. The first temptation, he says, it is written. The second temptation, it is written. The third temptation, it is written. And then in verse 11, we read that he leaves him alone. This does not mean the devil will only tempt you three times, and if you quote him Scripture three times, then he'll go. But what it does mean is that we should not try to wield this weapon once, and when the temptation returns, thinks, well, I guess that whole sword thing doesn't really work for me. It will work. God promises it will work, but you must be persistent. You must continue to swing that sword and to use it and to appropriate Scripture in a specific, contextual way that will defeat and disarm the devil. I began this message by telling you about this pioneer African missionary, David Livingstone. David Livingstone faced several great crisis points in his life. One took place on January the 14th, 1856. And he would need that one book that he kept with him, the Bible. He caught word that there was a savage tribe of natives that were coming to kill him. They were tired of his advancement into their territory, and they were coming to end his life. This tribe was noted for being a fierce and savage people, and his native helpers fled into the jungle. Livingstone was left all alone on a place that wasn't in any map, in uncharted territory, to face this brutal tribe. How do you think he felt? Well, he was human. He writes in his diary for that date, January 14th, 1856, "Felt much turmoil of spirit in prospect of having all my plans for the welfare of this great region and the teeming population knocked on the head by savages tomorrow." And then he writes this, "But I read that Jesus said, 'All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world.'" And he writes this comment about those verses. He says, "It is the word of a gentleman of the most strict and sacred honor. So there's an end of it." He's saying, this is God's truth. This is my dilemma I'm facing. I'm most likely going to be killed, but this is God's truth, and I will rest in this truth. You see, he was tempted to flee into the nights, to run for his life as you would be. But he feared that his gospel witness and his testimony would be destroyed if he did that. And so he stayed the night, knowing that at any moment he may be surrounded by a savage tribe and dispatched. But in the providence of God, that tribe never came. God kept him safe. And he would continue serving the Lord for many, many years. If he had fled in the night, like his native helpers, his testimony of the power of the gospel would have been destroyed. But David Livingstone was able to take up the sword of the Spirit and turn to a passage that fits specifically. Because what is that passage all about? It's about the Great Commission, about the missionary endeavor. And what is God's promise specifically to missionaries? And lo, I'm with you always. No matter what situation you find yourself in, as you go to advance the gospel, I am there with you. And he was able to rest in that specific promise and stand in the evil day. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Every one of us here, I would suspect, have the priceless privilege of owning a copy of the Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You don't need to run off to some new seminar or appropriate the latest psychological techniques to combat this problem of sin, to defeat the world, the flesh, and the devil. All that you need is the Word of God. It is sufficient. It works every time it's used. The problem is we don't use it. Maybe you're here this morning and the Lord has convicted you that you do not know God's Word well at all. And you need to be reading it and studying it and listening to it and memorizing it. You must know it in order to use it. Or maybe God has convicted you in some way that you're not a child of God. The reason why you never take up His book on your own and read it is because you have no relish for it, no love for it. And possibly the reason why you have no desire to read it is because you're not His child. The Bible says that newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word. And maybe you need to seek the Lord while He may be found. Father, I pray that You would work in our hearts this morning. We thank You that the Word of God is piercing. And I pray, Lord, that it would work in our hearts this morning. Help us to be more effective in wielding the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.